This morning we'll be looking at John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. And Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, encourage our hearts by this. Move us to give glory to our one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. What do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? Those are a couple of the questions that R.C. Sproul used to ask people after he talked with them for a little while about the existence of God. And after a person said that they were an atheist or an agnostic and continued to reject the truth Sproul would teach, he would ultimately come to ask them the question, "Well, what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt?" You see, the reason he could ask that question is because he firmly believed what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1, that there really are no true atheists in the world. There really are no true agnostics in the world. Again, he believed what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that God has made it plain that he exists through the things that he has made. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that, in fact, the law of God is written on man's heart. And any time a man or a woman does something against that law written on their heart, their consciences condemn them, and they know they're out of accord with the Creator. They know that they're guilty. They know that they have sinned. And so Sproul would ask, "What do you do with your guilt?" That weight that men and women carry around with them in their hearts. Well, very often men and women will try to hide their guilt. We see that in the very first couple chapters of the Bible, don't we? Adam and Eve, after they sin, what do? They immediately make themselves coverings and they try to hide from the Lord. They're trying to hide their shame, hide their guilt, hide their sin. And people still do that today, don't they? And they might do it by simply saying, "Well, you know, everybody is really innately good. Everybody's a good person." They try to hide sin by denying it outright, by denying that sin and guilt outright, saying, "No, everybody is a good person. We're not inherently corrupt, inherently guilty, but we're all basically good people." Others take a different course of action, and some try and excuse their sinfulness and their guilt and that feeling that they have by saying, "Well, you know, this is just the way I am." And people will have to come and learn to deal with who I am. I've had to do that in my life. I'm just this way. I was born this way. You're going to have to deal with it. And so they try to excuse their sin away because there's, in their mind, no way to change it. So everybody else just has to deal with it. So they try to cover it by means of an excuse. Others yet will try to change the standard by which they feel sin or guilt. They'll begin to look around them and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as such and such. I'm not a murderer or anything. I'm not a thief. I'm not an adulterer or anything like that." And so they try to cover their sin that way. They try to minimize its seriousness. And yet others still will try to pay for their sins. That's why we have so many religions of works in this world. People are trying to pay for their sins. They're trying to do things to get rid of the guilt that they're feeling, to pay for the sin that they know that they're liable for. They're trying to do more good than bad in their lives, hoping that that will cover over their sin. These are all ways in which unbelievers try to deal with their guilt, to deal with that sin in their hearts. And so Sproul would ask them, what do you do with that sin? What do you do with your guilt? He was trying to draw their attention to the only true solution, the only satisfying answer for those questions, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But honestly, these aren't just questions for unbelievers. These are questions that we need to be asking ourselves as well. As a Christian, what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? Sometimes as believers, we may forget the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, and our sin begins to well up before us. We begin to place back upon ourselves the burden of guilt because of the things that we do wrong. And instead of running and fleeing to our Savior, maybe we start to try to hide our sin. Maybe we can become or get to the point where we believe that we're not all that bad. We don't commit any of those grievous outward sins like other people do. We don't give in to those sinful tendencies, and we maybe will ignore those inner sins of the heart like covetousness or flesh or the anger welling up inside, and we begin to think, we're not all that bad. We don't commit serious sins. We may begin to think that, by and large, we're relatively sinless if you think about it and sins being big, bad things. We're relatively good people. Or maybe we take a different tack and we'll say, that's just the way I am. Nobody's perfect, right? Even as a believer, I still sin, and you folks are just going to have to deal with that. You're just going to have to get over it. We're content to be who we are. There's no pursuit or prayer for sanctification. We're not looking to change. We just try to excuse it away. Or maybe we even try to pay for our sins. If you grew up as a Roman Catholic, this is a huge temptation for you. It is for me. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I have this desire that I need to try to pay to earn forgiveness or pay to earn favor with God. Somehow I need to earn His love for me. I need to earn His delight over me. There's this little hint of works in us that says if we could just do a little bit more good, then we can earn God's favor. And maybe this plays out in your prayer life. You sin and you think, I've really blown it now. I've disrupted my relationship with God, and so now I can't go to God in prayer right now. I need to let things cool a little bit before I can go and talk with the Lord again. I need to wait until I can, get my life straightened out a little bit, and then I can go and pray to the Lord again when things are a little bit better. We too, as Christians, try to pay for our sin. And so what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? Whether you're an unbeliever here this morning, whether you don't know Christ or you do know Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you don't have to hide it. You don't have to pay for it. Because as we see in this passage this morning, Jesus is God's Lamb. And you can trust Him to take away your sin. That's really the main point. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Trust Him to take away your sin. As we look at this passage this morning, let's begin by noticing that John identifies Jesus as the Messianic Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Look at verses 29 and 30 again. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" And so here we are the next day. This is the day after that council had come to John and was asking him who he was. They wanted to know if he was the Christ, if he was Elijah, if he was the prophet. John said, "No, I'm none of these people, but I'm the herald of the Messiah." Well, it's the next day now. John is still speaking to the people. He's still teaching to all of these people who are gathering around him. And Jesus is now returning from the wilderness where he had been tempted by Satan. Jesus just successfully battled with Satan, not falling for the temptation like the first Adam had. But Jesus withstands the evil one and is now returning to the people from the wilderness. And John's talking to the people, and as he's talking, he happens to look up and he sees someone coming from the distance. And as that person is getting closer, he realizes who it is. He realizes that's Jesus. That's the man that I have just baptized. And John, as he's talking over this group of people, looks up and he yells out, "Behold!" He stops what he's doing and goes, "Behold!" And everybody's like, "Behold what? What was that?" This word "behold," people would use it as it's kind of like we use the word "heads up" or "look out." Look at this. So he yells, "Behold!" And the crowd that was now looking at John stops what they're doing and they begin to turn around to see what John is pointing at. What's happening behind them? And as they turn, they see Jesus walking toward them, and then they hear John yell over their heads, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when John says that, when he says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's conjuring up a whole bunch of imagery in the minds of these people. And we need to remember that John is preaching to a group of Jews, now people who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, who grew up in the Jewish faith. And so they have grown up with all of these stories about what has happened in the history of their people, the way in which God has worked with them. And when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," a flood of imagery begins to flow into their minds. They begin to think of the history of Israel, the history of the sacrifices, and how God has always promised and always provided substitutes for them. They begin to think of Abraham when he was offering his son Isaac. And right before he plunged the knife into the chest of his son, God stopped him. And God provided a substitute, the ram in the thicket. They begin to think a little bit further into the history of Israel, to the Exodus, to the 10th plague, when God said that he would destroy all of the firstborn in Egypt, and that the people of Israel were to take a lamb and slaughter it and put its blood over the lintels and the doorposts, and they were to hide themselves under the blood of the lamb so that they would not be destroyed. And they were protected when God came to smite the people. They were preserved. Their sins were covered. And then as Old Testament history goes on, they begin to think of the sacrificial system and how animals were brought forth and sacrificed for the atonement of the sins of the people. And maybe they even began to think of the scapegoat, and how the scapegoat would carry away, take away the sins of the people. And then maybe they began to think of the prophet Isaiah, about the servant of God, Isaiah 53, in which they remember hearing God say that on him, upon the servant of God, he will lay on him the iniquity of us all. The sheep who is before his shearers silent. They start to reflect on these things. This flood of imagery is flowing into their minds. All of these messianic representations, these promises in the Old Testament, John is shouting out over their heads as he says, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." You see, Jesus is that foreshadowed, substitutionary, sacrificial Lamb of God. This one who is coming, this Jesus who is coming, was the lamb that was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. This Jesus was the lamb who was slaughtered and his blood was spread over to cover the sins of Israel so that they would be preserved, that they would be saved. This Jesus is the lamb who was brought to the temple and sacrificed for the atonement of God's people. He was the scapegoat to take away the sins of the people. And Jesus is the one on whom God has laid the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what John says. And it's an interesting way of phrasing things. John is speaking in the present tense, as if John is saying, here's Jesus, he's taking away the sins of the world. Not that he will take away the sins of the world, but he is currently taking taking away the sin of the world. That's an interesting way of phrasing things, but it's a very true and accurate way to describe what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because from the moment he took on human flesh, he began the work of redeeming a people for himself. He began his work as a Savior. And we call this his estate of humiliation. When Jesus came and took on flesh and began the process of doing what he needed to do to take away the sins of his people. And when we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, we usually divide it up into two parts. We talk about his active obedience, his coming and fulfilling the law of God for the people of God. And Jesus' active obedience is every step he takes, every word he speaks, every thought that he thinks, every moment of his life was a perfect and complete fulfilling of the law of God. And this allows Jesus to be the new, perfect, righteous representative for all of those who would believe in him. Because everyone outside of Jesus is represented by Adam. And in Adam, all have fallen, all have sinned, in Adam, all die, because Adam failed. Adam sinned. And he was the representative of all mankind, of everyone who would live after him. But this Jesus who has come, he has come as a new representative. And for all of those who trust in him and believe in him, Jesus now will represent them. And he will be the righteous one for them. Jesus satisfies our lack of conformity to the law of God by giving us his righteousness, his active obedience. And this is what he's done to take away our sin. But we also speak of Jesus' passive obedience, which is his once-for-all sacrifice for our sin on the cross. That's where he bore the weight of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He took away our debt, the debt of sin. He paid the price for the sins of his people. The punishment that we were required to pay because of our sin has been fully satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. The punishment that we needed to pay was taken away by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So in Jesus, your sins are removed from you. In Jesus, your guilt has been taken away. In Jesus, you are looked upon as righteous in God's sight. This is a wonderful blessing from God. This is the gospel. But this is not just for you, but John says this is for the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John says. John didn't simply come to save a small group of people, some small ethnic minority in the world, but God's Savior, his grace are huge. And the magnitude and the sufficiency of that Savior is enough to cover the sins of men from all over the world, women all over the world, children all over the world who would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The Apostle John, who records this declaration about Jesus, is the same apostle who wrote the letter of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says this, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And then he goes on to say in verse 2, "He himself," this is Jesus, "is the propitiation," that is the wrath-bearing sacrifice for atonement. That's Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, John says, but for the sins of the whole world. What does the apostle mean by that? Is John saying that Jesus has died for everyone in the whole world? Has he redeemed everyone in the whole world? Is he the wrath-bearing sacrifice for everyone in the whole world? Well, this John is the same John who writes the book of Revelation as well. And if you want to, turn to Revelation 5:9. It's in page 1314 of your pew Bible. In Revelation 5:9, we see what John has in mind here when he uses the term world in 1 John and what he records John the Baptist's declaration about Jesus taking away the sins of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, begin at verse 6, this is what John says that he has seen. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Remember, talking about the Lamb of God. As though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now listen to this song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So we have the Lamb of God who was slain and ransomed for people. He was slain. His blood was poured out and ransomed people to save people. He was the sacrifice for people, for the world. And John says, for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But notice he says, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Another way of translating that from the original language is out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so what John is saying here is that it's not every single person in the world, but people from all over the world. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, God's salvation extends across the world. So this time next year, we'll have already completed the 2020 Summer Olympics. And I think the Olympics are a great illustration for what John is talking about in Revelation 5:9. Because when we talk about the Olympics, what do we say? We say that the whole world turns out for the Olympics, right? The whole world is watching. The whole world is participating in the World Olympics. And by that, we don't mean that every single person in the world goes and participates in the games, do we? No. But we do see men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation from all over the world participating in the Olympics. And so we say, the whole world was there. The whole world was watching. And that's what we have John saying in Revelation 5:9. That's what we have John saying in 1 John 2:2. And that's what John is saying when he records John the Baptist's words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We have Jesus taking away the sin of the world. Men and women from everywhere can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved because of the magnitude and the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. What a blessing. Because that means we don't need to go anywhere in particular. That means we don't need to be a certain type of person from a certain line or descendancy of a certain race or color. But anywhere, from anyone, we can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Because any sin that's found, no matter where it comes from, what type of sin it is, from anyone, from anybody, from anywhere, no matter how grievous it may be, it can be taken away by the Lamb of God and His work. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But how does John know that Jesus is this Lamb? How does John know that when he looks up at Jesus, he can say with confidence, this is the Messiah? This is the Lamb of God who can take away your sins. He seems pretty confident. Look at verse 30 again. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. John is willing to step into the background to give up his ministry now because of this Jesus who has come. He's turning it all over to him. He's convinced that Jesus is the one sent by God to accomplish this purpose. But how does he know? Look at what he says in verse 31. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So John is saying that one of the purposes of his baptizing people was to reveal and manifest the Messiah to the world. He says, this is how I knew him. But first he says, I did not know him. Well, that's a little strange for John to say. It's pretty strange because John and Jesus were relatives. Some people think they were cousins or first cousin once removed, or I don't know how that framework works. I asked Mr. Copeland afterwards about how that works. But they were relatives, and assuredly they spent family time together, family feasts together, holy days together, family functions together. They knew who each other were. John knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is special to one degree or another. But when John says he did not know him, he is speaking of Jesus in his role as the Savior Messiah. He did not know for sure that Jesus was the Messiah. But John points out that when Jesus was baptized, it was revealed to be true. In fact, that was one of the reasons John came to baptize in the first place, to look for the Messiah. That's what John goes on to say in the following verses. Through baptism, God would reveal the Messiah. Look at verses 32 and 33. And John bore witness. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize, the Lord God, with water, said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's just what John saw when he baptized Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 records this baptism event. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon Jesus. The heavens opened again. You hear the voice of God declaring, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when John did that, you can imagine him saying, This is wonderful. This is just like God said would happen whenever I baptized the Messiah. The Spirit would come down and land on him, and I would know that it was the Messiah. And when I baptized Jesus, that's just what happened. See, John's baptism was a sort of a litmus test for who the Messiah would be. He was sent to prepare people for Jesus and baptize them with repentance, but one of the other reasons was to figure out who the Messiah was, looking for the one on whom the Spirit would descend. And so day after day, he's baptizing this person and that person, one person after another, looking and waiting and watching for the Spirit to descend. He baptizes this person. Oh, no, okay. Go and be well. Baptizes you. No. Baptizes another person, waiting. No. He's waiting for the Spirit to descend, but it didn't come. But then Jesus steps into the water. And he pours out the water upon his head after he argues with Jesus a bit. He says, no, you know what? I should be baptized by you, Jesus. Not because he knows that he's the Messiah, but he knows that Jesus is a prominent teacher. He knows that he knows God's word in and out. He knows he speaks it with authority. Maybe he's a prophet of God himself. I should follow him instead. Jesus says, no. We need to do what's proper. You need to baptize me because Jesus knows how he's going to be revealed to the world. He knows that the Spirit, that God said, He upon whom you see the Spirit descend, that's the Messiah. So John, you need to baptize me. That's exactly what happened. Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him, remains on him, and now John knows for sure this is the Messiah. And that's why John can look out over the crowd. That's why John can say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because the Messiah had been revealed. And now John's ministry of baptizing with water had come to an end. Its purpose was fulfilled because he's now handing the ministry over to the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this is significant because this baptism of the Holy Spirit is the way in which Jesus initiates the taking of the sin away in the life of the believer. And it lines up perfectly with him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, this is why John cries out, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit is the new covenant grace of regeneration, which leads to the forgiveness of sins in the heart and life of the believer. Now to see this, if you would, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. You'll get an idea of what I mean. It's on page 918 of your pew Bible. 918. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and following, it speaks of the new covenant that God makes with the people. Verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Now, coincidentally, This is why we baptize by pouring or sprinkling water on people's heads. One of the reasons we can do that is because the symbolism of baptism is tied to regeneration. Baptism symbolizes regeneration, and God uses the imagery of sprinkling with clean water as a sign for the new heart, the regeneration of the believer. And so that's why we as Presbyterians can sprinkle water, we can pour water, we can dunk people in water. Now, we use the rich imagery of Scripture to draw these things out. But he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Lamb of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It's the washing away of the guilt and the shame of the sinner. The cleansing of the filthiness of our hearts, the sin from men and women. This is the work of the Messiah. He covers over sin. He washes it away. And so we don't need to hide our sin. We don't need to pay for our sin because the Lamb of God has taken it away. He has washed it away. And Paul says in Titus chapter 3 that when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ washes you clean, and He takes away your sin. He takes away your guilt. And so if you're here this morning and you do not know this Jesus, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Him, then He is not your Savior. And so what will you do with your sin? What will you do with your guilt when you stand before God Almighty and have to give an account for who you are and for your life and the things that you've done? Because the Scriptures say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. So what will you say? You can't say, well, I was just a good person. You can't say, well, you know, I was just made this way and I couldn't do anything about it. I couldn't change. You can't say, well, I was just better than everybody else. What will you say when you stand before the Holy One, God Almighty, the one, if He marks your iniquity, you will not stand? What will you do with your sin? What are you going to do with your guilt? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn to Him. Trust in Him, because in Him your sins are hidden from the sight of God because they have been taken away. They have been paid for. In Him you are found clean. You are cleansed by God. In Him you are seen as perfect in God's sight because Jesus Christ's righteousness, His perfection, covers you so that when you stand before God Almighty on that last great day, He will look at you and He will say, you are perfect in my sight because of the life my Son lived for you. And you are spotless. You are as white as snow because of the death my Son died for you. You want to know what you will say on that last day? What you will do with your sin? What you will do with your guilt? You will say, it's gone because I am in Jesus. If you do not know Him, run to Him and find forgiveness for your sin so that you will stand on that last day. If you do know Jesus this morning, you are saved by Him. And yet, you still may be burdened with these questions. What do I do with my sin? What do I do with my guilt? If that's something that's still plaguing you, friends, the answer is the same. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. They are no more. You are righteous in His sight. You are perfect in His sight. You are washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb was shed for you. There's no need to hide. There's no need to pay. There's no need to wait to pray. You are free. You're free. Because of the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, trust that Jesus Christ has taken away your sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing that we could do to cover our sin. There's nothing we could do to take away our guilt. And yet you have done it all. You've done it all. And so, God, we have nothing to do but praise you, to thank you for who you are and what you have done. So fill our hearts with joy. Remind us of how free we are because of Jesus Christ. And may that love, may that joy, may that peace that we have cause us to mount up on wings like eagles and soar because we are free in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We pray you would give us the faith to believe it. Help our unbelief. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.